It's communion devotional today, so I'm going to focus on what Jesus did on the cross one more time. Just like with anything that you look at concerning God, you're studying an eternal being. Therefore, you can look at the same story forever and see something new in it every time. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And he says something interesting here. Who has believed our message? John chapter 12, verse 37 to 38. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in the presence of the Jewish people in time and in history, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So I'm prefacing this sermon with this passage because Jesus is featured here. People say if God would just do something, we would believe. If God would do a sign, a miracle, or when an accident happens and a 9-year-old boy dies, we say, "Where's God?" We don't believe there's a God because he lets that kind of stuff happen, so he doesn't exist. We're dismissive of God. And I'm here to tell you that even though God would do miracles in our midst, and he has historically many times interviewed and intervened in human history, he became human himself, and he did things that no other human being has ever done or will do again, including the apostles. He walked on the water. He drove out demons. He opened blind eyes, unplugged deaf ears. He did things that are inconceivable, as if God were to become a human being. And that's what we saw when he came. But even though he did all these things, and even though God would do them every day, they wouldn't be miraculous anymore because we wouldn't need miracles. It says here in the scriptures, who has believed? They wouldn't believe. There's another picture, snapshot there about mankind, about humankind, about what's in us. We have a staunch unbelief that is so deep-rooted that it goes all the way down to your soul, all the way down to the non-physical part of your being, this unbelief concerning God. So God, seeing this, knows that something has to be done about this, and he's going to do something about it, and he has. He has sent his Son, but he prefaces this whole passage with this. Who has believed the message of the Lord? Because God's answer to sin and evil, it's incredulous. When the New Mexican reporter interviewed me, I said, "I'm going to address the issue." He said, "You mean you're going to answer?" I go, "No, I'm going to address it." There is an answer to sin and evil and accidents and death and dying and disease and evil things that happen in our history and our time. There is an answer. But to us, to humanity, the answer that God gives is quite incredulous. We don't want to believe what he says. We don't want to believe his answer. We don't want to believe that his solution to the sin and evil problem that is in the world and in us, we don't want to believe that it is the answer. We want more clarity. We want more explanation. We want to understand it better. You got to tell me, God. If you don't tell me, I'm not going to believe. So what really is revealed in that is that we have this horrible sin problem that causes us to be so combative with God and his answers that the issue isn't what's happening out there. It's what's happening in here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a literary metaphor about Jesus Christ. When God reveals him to humanity, nobody believes that he is who he is. God's answer to sin and evil and Hitler and dying and earthquakes and accidents and et cetera, et cetera. God's answer is Jesus Christ. Oh, that's not enough. We need more. I'll show you. God's Son, when he came to earth in history and in time, he seemed completely ordinary. And we think that we need something extraordinary to get us out of this mess. Now, I'm here to tell you that something extraordinary was done. Something supernatural was done. But it was done through someone who was completely ordinary. What I mean is this. Isaiah says in the next verse, he, meaning Jesus, he grew up before him, meaning God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Don't you love spring? How many of you like springtime? Have you gone out and looked at your flower beds yet? Have you seen the tulips coming up through the, it's kind of cool. Little green shoot coming up. It's really cool. This is a metaphor. The dry ground is a metaphor for the humanity, that we're dry. We're like a desert. There's no life in us. But in Jesus Christ, out of that dry ground, he became 100% human. There comes this new life. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. When Jesus became mankind, if you will, when he became human, he liked to call himself the Son of Man. He wanted us to understand that he identified completely with humanity. There was nothing about him physically that we should be attracted to him. Now, in human leadership, just in the Bible, let's take the Bible, for example. Way back when Israel said, we want a king, God said, okay, give him a king. So they chose Saul, and God anointed him. And it says this of Saul, he was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He was tall. He was handsome, it says. People were attracted to him, and they said, all right, this guy's big, strong, powerful. Now we got a king. Now let's go beat up our enemies. We look at leadership that way. We want somebody that's strong and forceful and good-looking and all of that. And then when he faltered and God decided that he was going to replace him, he told the prophet Samuel, go and anoint Jesse's son. He is a man after my heart. He will be shepherd of my people, Israel. Interesting, because God says that political leaders are responsible for people in a shepherding way. Sometimes the political leaders that we put in the front, they are doing things that are damaging to our future and our children's future, and we don't even see it. And we need to start demanding more accountability morally and ethically from them. We cannot just let them run amok and say that anything's fine. It's going to hurt everything and everyone, including your kids and grandkids' future. They won't have the same free land we grew up in if we keep on letting these people that are in charge of things wreck everything. That's what's happening. I know you've heard me speak sometimes from the pulpit about this, and I try to. Some people get upset because I'll talk, you know, in veiled terms politically, but I really am totally serious as a teacher of the Word of God. I need you to know that God looks at the leadership of any people group as responsible for what's going on. And they have an obligation in front of God to make sure that what they're doing is acceptable to God. But we have a leadership in our country, not just in our state and our city, but in our whole country, in our world indeed, we have leadership that they care nothing for God and His Word. They care nothing for what He has done. They are fulfilling Psalm chapter 2. Which says, why do the nations rage and why do they conspire together against God and His anointed one? Why do they say, let us cast off His chains? Let's be done with this God thing. That seems to be the direction that politics goes in. Let's get rid of the church. Let's get rid of all of this stuff. Really? If it wasn't for the church, I hate to think what human history would look like. It would look a lot worse. There wouldn't be all the love, compassion, mercy, kindness, gentleness shown in history. Yeah, the church has made mistakes. Yes, the church has had plenty of examples of failure. But isn't that a picture of us all? We all fail. You expect the church is going to be perfect on this side? So, he had nothing physically to attract us to him. He seemed ordinary. When God chose David the king, you know, Samuel the prophet went to Jesse's family and he saw the oldest brother. Oh, wow, this guy's tall. He's handsome. He's the one. And God said, no, not him. So he sees the second born. Okay, maybe it's him. Nope, not him. And then God said this to Samuel. He said, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And we need to stop looking on the outside and start looking on the hearts of people. We make these horrible judgments when we see somebody and we see the way they look physically. We make a judgment immediately. And that is unfortunate because it has been my experience as a human being that some of the people that are the most quote-unquote ordinary, whatever that means, unattractive, whatever that means, they are the diamonds in the rough. Nicole is a diamond in the rough. She told me, I don't even know how to drive. She goes, Dominic took care of all the business. Dominic took care of the checking. Dominic took care of the bills. She goes, she was dependent on him in that way. And she goes, now I'm having to learn all of this stuff. I had to open a bank account by myself, and I did. I have to go get my license, and I'm going to. I didn't think she would do well at the funeral home to see her son in a coffin, and she was strong as a tank. I was amazed. And she goes, God must be with me because I can't do this. And I go, you're right, you can't. But she's ordinary, and God's using this ordinary woman and this ordinary woman and man and little boy, this little family unit that was a little team, and they decided because they love their son so much, there's no one to coach their basketball, so I'm going to volunteer to coach them. And so Dominic and Nicole both volunteered to go help the the sports thing at the little elementary school, and then all of a sudden their little team expanded to a real team and their parents and their families. And so that's why there's been all of this outpouring. Is God uses these ordinary things, these ordinary people, to do extraordinary things. Jesus Christ was ordinary, but through him and by him comes the extraordinary to us all. Through him is going to come a kingdom that never ends. We have no physical description of him except for here in Isaiah. It actually says, what it's saying here, people, is he was ugly. He wasn't handsome. So when people would see him, he can't be the Messiah, come on. They would say that of him. They would try to seize him, the leadership, and he would melt into the crowd, and they couldn't find him. Why not? He didn't turn invisible. It's because he looked like everyone else. That's why. It wasn't like he had a halo on his head, long hair with a serene, beautiful look, and so handsome. He didn't look unusual. He was an average-looking Jewish man. But God can do things through average people that are eternal. Okay, watch. He's rejected. Jesus is rejected. People, humanity, they reject God's answer to sin because of what he, Jesus, accepted. When humanity looks at sin and evil and the problems of this world, they say, no, we need something more. We need a social program. We need more money. We need a political answer. We need this. We need that. And God says, this is what the solution is. I'm going to send this ordinary, unadorned-looking man. And this is the answer. But that mankind rejects. Why does mankind reject this? Because man thinks there's a better answer. He was despised and rejected by men. And women, please don't think that means just guys. It means men and women. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus Christ became 100% human, and he accepted everything that humans go through. Sorrow, rejection. He had family problems, it says in the Gospel of John. His own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Even Mary, his mother, had a doubting episode where she came with Jesus' brothers and said, let's get him, take him away. He lost his mind. We got to go put him in a loony house. He suffered friendship problems. Judas betrayed him. He suffered problems of rejection from his own people. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. The leadership rejected him outright. They just said, you can't be the Messiah. Forget you. We know who your mom and dad are, and we know what they sinned like. Our world is really terrible when they know, or they think they know, something personal about you. They love to take that and smear you. Why do we do that? Why is our sin nature that way? We like to find out something salacious about somebody else so that we can talk about them. So now it makes us feel important. Yeah, for sure. Put the spotlight on any human being, and you will find enough sin inside of them to condemn them, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Why is it that we human beings love to find out something about somebody? And like Jamie was saying and Eddie were saying, we need to pray for each other. We need, in order to have a powerful church together, we need to understand that we're dealing with fellow sinners. If you want to have a good marriage, a good family, do you think that there's perfection in that? Do you think that you'll marry the right guy or the right gal and then their life will be 100% happy? I'm here to tell you that you're marrying another sinner. And they're going to find out about your sin too. Initially, they don't see it. Later on, they find out. Oh, man, I married an ex-murderer. Anyway, I just had to crack a joke. We need to laugh sometimes, okay? He's like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was rejected because he accepted the condition of humanity completely. He became 100% human. He wasn't like in our fantasies, in our movies, when we see a superhero, they have superpowers. Nothing ever impacts them. Nothing affects them. But Jesus became 100% human. Hebrews says, he, Jesus, was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So whatever you're going through, and I don't know because I'm finite. I'm just a human being like you. But anything any human being goes through, depression, doubt, anxiety, sorrow, betrayal, hurt feelings, guess what? He knows what that's like because he was 100% human and he went through it too. But probably more than we do because he had no sin. So he felt everything 100% and more. He was rejected because of what he accepted. He accepted the condition of humanity 100%. He became completely human. To us, a suffering Savior is actually inconceivable. To humanity, we look at God's solution to sin, and here's the solution. It is, what's our Christian logo? What is the logo of Christianity? It's a man on a cross dying. That is our logo, right? A suffering Savior. And humanity looks at that and they say, that's not what we need. We need something more. We need something else. Really? God knows what we need. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. And we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. When something bad happens to somebody or even to yourself, the first thing that comes to your thought, and the first thing that comes to the thoughts of many people around us is, I wonder what they did. Do you remember that when Jesus was on earth and his disciples were following him into the temple area and they saw a blind man? And the question was posed. They thought they were asking Jesus a stump question. Oh, we're going to stump him on this one. This guy is blind. He's born blind. Our teachers have told us that if somebody's born deformed, it's because they did something wrong, or maybe their parents or grandparents. That's why they're that way. That was a popular thought. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither sinned. This is for the glory of God. And then he opened his eyes. And what he showed in the opening of that blind man's eyes was this blind man, even though he was not physically perfect, he had a spiritual sight that no one else had. Because this man was put in front of the leadership of Israel, and they threw him out of the synagogue because he said, it was Jesus. He's the one that healed me. And I don't know what you guys say about him, but I know that a man of God can't heal a person who's in the devil. Like you guys say, he has a devil. This guy opened blind eyes. Hello, read history. A sinner can't do that kind of stuff. This guy must be holy. Oh, get out of here. Do you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. They de-synagogued him. We're not going to consider you to be anything. You're just a blind, stupid guy. And you know what Jesus said when he met him again? He said, this is why the Son of Man came, so that those who say they can see can be shown to be blind, and those who cannot see can see. So that's an amazing thing. We see this suffering Savior, and we think that something is wrong with somebody's life because they are in this condition, and we look at this and we judge it, and God says, hey, you don't know what I'm doing. We don't know why God allowed that accident to happen. When my son had an accident in his motorcycle, my wife and I reviewed and we said, had we done this or this or this that day, it would have changed the timeline. But I'm here to tell you that you can't do that. You can't. Had I woken him up and said, hey, Josiah, get up. You got to go with your mom and go do that little project you promised to do. I told her that day, I said, Brenda, don't wake him up. He's a 22-year-old man. He has to get up himself. Had we woken him up, he wouldn't have been on that motorcycle that day. Isn't that weird? But you can't second guess yourself in that way, because God had something else going on, something bigger, something different. Why? Well, there's many, many things. And for inside the Christian church, you need to understand some things. The Bible teaches that we live our lives. If you're born again and you love Jesus Christ and you believe in him, guess what? You're also responsible for your testimony in front of him. You're living your life, and he knows everything about you, and you can't veil it you can veil it from people around you, but not him. So, God, it says in the scriptures, God disciplines those whom he loves. So what do you mean? I mean that God disciplines those whom he loves. He steps in. Now, don't get me wrong, because if God dealt with us for every failure that we have, if he dealt with us harshly, all of us would be dead. Because the Bible says in Psalms, were he to repay us according to our iniquities, none of us could stand, right? So God is merciful. He's kind, and it's fortunate for us that he is, or else we would all be hurt all the time because we all make so many mistakes and say so many dumb things and think so many bad thoughts. Even after you get saved and start going to church and reading the Bible, you still have that horrible thing inside of you that's called sin. And it's in all of us. Don't think it's not. Oh, no, not me. Oh, yeah, you. A suffering Savior is inconceivable to humanity. They look at the answer to sin and they say, no, 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 that's not what we need. We need something more. His suffering is our redemption. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So his suffering is our redemption. It is the answer for sin. It is the answer for death and sickness and mental illness and overdoses and evil and Hitler's Third Reich. It's the answer. You say, well, wait a minute, how is it the answer? I don't know yet, but I know that he said things like this when he was here on earth, at the renewal of all things. And it says in the New Testament with the apostles writing that Christ's death is going to bring a renewal to everything in creation in heaven and on earth. Heaven itself will be changed because of what he did on the cross. How? I don't know exactly. We'll find out when we get there. And I'm telling you, when you get there, you're going to be like, wow, for about 10 million years. Wow. Because you cannot, the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor has the human mind even conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now that picture is there, but meantime we're here. And we need to trust in the fact that this person who died on the cross for us, it was for our sin. It's what's in you. This had to be done. People love to latch on to, oh, he's healed. We're healed by his wounds, so heal me. He's talking about something deeper than just your bunion on your big toe. He's talking about the bunion inside of your spirit. He's talking about the sin that's way down deep inside to the part of you that's not even physical. He's talking about healing that. That's what he's talking about. Physical healing to God, that's not even an issue. On a command, he can raise somebody from the dead. Well, why doesn't he? Well, he did. He raised up Lazarus after him being dead for 4 days. Talk about brain dead. Dominic's life support was removed because he had brain damage. The neurosurgeons told Nicole and the family he has brain damage. He bled in his brain. He hit so hard that inside of his brain, he bled in a few places. They had to try to relieve the pressure by putting a shunt to drain, but because of the bleeding inside, he lost part of his brain matter. In that sense, it died. Just understand that God can take care of that. Do you think that he can resurrect Dominic? I do. Yes. He's going through the promises in the scriptures. The promise says this, he will return. And everyone who believed in him will return with him. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the Son of Man will descend from heaven. And those who have died in faith in Christ throughout the whole globe, their dead bodies will come up out of the graves, it says. And they will be given this resurrection body. And their spirit, which is with him, will be rejoined with a body that will never die again. And then it says, and then we who are still on earth, whoever happens to be the last generation when Jesus comes back, we will be caught up to be with them together in the Lord, with the Lord, and meet them and be reunified with them in a great reunion that'll never end. Here in this world, we say goodbye a lot. Goodbye, goodbye, I miss you. I watched her say that yesterday. I've watched many people say that. But you know what? They're not far away from you. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is among you. Now, you can't pray to your dead relatives. You shouldn't. Many cultures do that. The Bible says do not seek the dead on behalf of the living. Who you're allowed to communicate with in the spirit world is the Holy Spirit. It is God. He allows you to pray to God, not anyone else. I'm not going to pray, oh, Josiah, please pray for me today. I'm going to preach a sermon. I don't do that. Josiah is in the hands of God. I pray to God, and so should you. He is our scapegoat before God. What's a scapegoat? Well, the Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here in Isaiah, it says this, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what was Jesus when he was on the cross? He was the scapegoat of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus the first time publicly, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Taketh away the sin of the world. The world. Now watch this. I'm going to show you. Here's the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, 7 through 10. Moses speaking to Aaron. God speaking to Moses to tell Aaron. He, the high priest, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord, that's Yahweh, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. So that one gets killed on the altar, burned up, okay? But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord. That's a picture of what God does with resurrection, to make an atonement with him and let it go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Watch this. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the scapegoat. and confess all of the sins of Israel and all of their transgressions and all of their sins and put it on the head of the goat and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. He shall let go of the goat in the wilderness. So he is the scapegoat. What God has done with Jesus Christ on the cross was put on him the sins of the world. God laid his hands on his son, and he transferred the sins of the world onto him. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. Watch. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of the Gethsemane and he prayed? He prayed this song that we just sang, "Thy will be done." What was the rest of it? "Not my will." But in the context, it says this: "Father, if there is another way, if there is any other way to deal with the sin question, the evil question that is inside of them, let's do it. Let this cup pass from me." There was no other way. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. God doesn't need to say anything else about sin and man's history with sin. All you have to do is go all the way back to Genesis and start writing down how much death, how much mayhem, how much war, how much hate, how much killing, how much pillaging, our story as humankind. Yeah, there have been some pinnacle high points where the arts have flourished in music and philosophy and religion and technology. But still, even with that, there's all of this horrible stuff that goes on at the same time, right? Why? Because humanity is infected with a sin thing that goes all the way down deep into their souls. So he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't have to say anything more. This book says everything it needs to say about our sin and our failure. And if you don't know what sin is, start reading the Law of Moses. It will open your eyes and you'll say, "I didn't know that was bad. I didn't know that was bad. They didn't teach me that in school." You're right. They don't want to teach that because they don't want you to know that certain things in this world that you do are repugnant to God. And they are damaging to you. And if you indulge in these things that the world says is all fine, you can do it, you're going to pay a consequence into the future. I mean, you're going to pay a consequence. You can't get away. God is no acceptor of persons, the Bible says. He makes no exception to the rule. Everyone, all of us, we're all subject to gravity, are we not? I'll go jump off the Rio Grande, or I'll go jump off the gorge. I'm going to hit the bottom and splat. No one is exempted from the laws of gravity or the physical laws of this world, and no one is exempted from the spiritual laws that God has laid down into the fabric of creation. So he paid for our sin by not saying. He didn't have to talk about it like me. I'm a preacher. I talk about it. Jesus just did it. He went to the cross. He didn't need to say anything. The only thing he said was to Pilate, who kept on pressing him and questioning him, "Don't you want to say something? Don't you want to say something? Don't you know I have the authority to kill you?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom isn't of this earth. For if it were, my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is from heaven. And I could call down legions of angels right now to stop this. But this needed to be done. He had to die for us." Sin reveals itself in his death. When you study the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, what you see is the nature of sin itself. It is repugnant. It is mocking. It is laughing. It is scornful. It is hateful. It is unforgiving. That's what sin is. And that's what's inside of us. They spat on him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They taunted him, "Come down from the cross if you're really the Son of God. Come on, come on." By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The trials, the arrest, it was all illegal. By their own laws, it was illegal. But that's nothing new. Human governments and human laws have always been tweaked so that they can do something bad in spite of the law. They make the law say what they want to say so that they can then do it. They got Jesus arrested. They got him crucified by twisting the law. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. Daniel says, 62 weeks are prophesied for your people. When the anointed one comes, he will be cut off. That means he will die for people. He was cut off. He had no wife. He had no children. You know, the Da Vinci Code is untrue. He didn't get married to Mary Magdalene and produce babies. That's a lie from the devil. That's a lie from the devil. What he did with Mary Magdalene drove 7 demons out of her, the Bible says. He didn't have sex with her. He prayed over her and drove out 7 devils that were possessing her. If you want to know the real story of what happened to Mary Magdalene, that's why she was always crying at his feet, because she remembered her life before she met him. Her life was demon-possessed. And she came to Jesus, and she was always crying at his feet, even after the resurrection. Therefore, she was allowed to see him as one of the first people to see him alive again. Yes. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. What you see when you read of what happened to Jesus on the cross is what's infecting all of us, inside of us. There's this horrible thing called sin. And you think to yourself, no, not me, not me. I'm kind, I'm gentle. I'm not like them. Oh, yeah, you are. Given the right circumstances, you would do sin that you read about and say, oh, how can they do that? Because they have it too. It's in you. And it's got to be taken out. That's why he had to die on the cross, to take the sin out of the people without killing them. Thy will be done, not mine. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to what? How do you like that one? Oh, Lord, I don't want to be crushed. For Jesus, he even prayed, Father, is there another way? It was the Lord's. You think that Jesus didn't know this scripture? He knew it. He read the Bible. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why? Because the sin offering was a complete offering on the altar, 100% given up to the Lord. And so that's what Jesus was. So what was the will of God to crush him? What was the will of God about this accident? The will of God, thy will be done. That was one of the prayers, may thy will be done. Dominic was never going to make it. He was gone since Friday. It was only our technology and our machines that kept him alive. And that was unethical. And somehow, I don't know when or how, but we need to stop doing these kinds of things where somebody is obviously gone and they should be let go. Instead of, oh no, I love them so much. No expense, spare no expense, put machines on them, put a fake heart in them, put brain waves on them, whatever. We think that our technology is the solution to death and to these kinds of things, and it's not. Doctors are only doctors, they're only human beings, they're not God. As our guilt offering, he justifies us. Why did he have to crush him? What was the purpose of all this crushing and putting the sins on him? This is why. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He, the guilt offering, Jesus, will see his offspring. Who are his offspring? Hebrews chapter 12, write this one down. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What was the position of Jesus Christ concerning suffering and concerning dying? He had an eternal eye. If you look at things only perspective in this life, oh man, this is horrible, this shouldn't be, that's why you're going to be frustrated. But if you look with an eternal eye, okay, God, what are you doing in this? You're saying something in this. Why did my son die? I don't know why exactly, but I can tell you this. It has changed me. And I can tell you this, that everyone that I've ever met, Nicole told me, people are coming up to me and told me, I lost my kid, or I lost my son, or I lost my daughter. And she goes, I used to say this from the pulpit, and I never understood it, but I understand it now. It changes you. Why? Because when you lose somebody that you really love, guess what happens to your heart? Part of your heart is in eternity now. And you know it. That's where you want to be. You want to be there. I actually don't even want to be here anymore. It's been a long time, 5 years. I haven't wanted to be here. I want to be over there. Why? Because over there, like Paul the Apostle said, to die is gain. To be with Christ is by far better. I'd rather be there. Why? Because I'm not going to sin anymore there. That's why. Well, I'm here. I make so many mistakes and stumble and fall on my nose and hurt people's feelings and et cetera, et cetera. Oh, yeah. Don't worry, Eddie. I'll step all over you again here soon. You're easy to step on, man. We're so transparent at Grace, I got to tell you, man. In our fellowship, we don't hide anything, warts and all. Here we are. I'm going to go find a perfect church. Good luck. Anything but perfect here. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and he will be satisfied. That's a resurrection. By his knowledge, because of what he did on the cross, because he had an eternal perspective, because he looked into the future, what his life and his suffering was going to be all about, it was going to produce eternal results. Many will be justified. Many will turn to God. Many will give their lives to him. Maybe that's why God has you here. And you say, why are you taking me through this, God? Because maybe somebody else needs to see how you go through things. He will bear their iniquities. You need to start identifying with the fact that every person around you has sin inside of them and they need help with the things of the Lord. And let's stand together. We're going to finish up the passage with this, okay? Watch. We're in Isaiah 53. Now let's finish it. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, isn't that amazing? All from his suffering. All from the suffering servant who became like you and me. And we are now invited to be a part of that fellowship. The Bible says to be in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. We're in the fellowship. We're suffering. We suffer grief. We suffer accidents, illnesses, death, depression, drug addiction, alcoholism. We suffer it all. Why? People need to see how God works in you through all of that. Oh, there are a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, yeah. It's part of the sin, too. Okay? I'm a hypocrite. I'll say it right now. But Christ is not, God is not, and he has taken my hypocrisy away.